Matthew chapter 13. So if you would find in your Bibles Matthew chapter 13, I did mention this was going to be a little bit longer. I'll go ahead and volunteer. We're going to read the first 52 verses of Matthew chapter 13. I will offer for volunteers later, but I felt like that was maybe a little bit beyond what was reasonable to ask for volunteers for. So, Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 52. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, that while with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have the tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out of the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasures things new and old. Whew. All right. So that's Matthew 13, verses 1 through 52. I did promise the next two sections would be shorter. Would somebody be willing to read Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6? So it'll be Matthew 18, verse 1 through 6. Okay, thank you.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him the child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck than to be drowned in the depths of the sea.
All right, thank you. And then the last section from Matthew this morning, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. So Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And would somebody be willing to read that for us? All right, thanks.
And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.
All right. Thank you. So, on one hand, we could have a very wonderful, very long sermon series on these texts. Many books have been kind of written and commentaries have been written about these. But what would we like to say about them for the next 5 or 10 minutes? Does anybody have kind of any initial comments, questions, thoughts, reactions to these passages? Yeah.
In the first book,
Yeah, definitely. I mean, they're a part of the canon of Scripture. They're God's revealed will for us. They are quotes from Jesus. So there's teachings directly from Jesus as he's talking about what the kingdom of heaven looked like. Yeah.
It seems like as Jesus tells parables about heaven, almost always he also talks about not everyone's going to be there.
Mm.
And it's going to be some, but not everyone. And the others will be cast into a place of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that we, I don't know that we spent a lot of time on it, but I think it was one of those kind of side comments from in the last several weeks was that the greatest teacher of hell in the Bible is actually Jesus, that he does a lot to kind of define what an appropriate theology is. Yeah, Elizabeth. Anything that strikes anybody as kind of common or a thread or a theme that is woven between these three passages? Is everyone scratching their head of like, why did I read these three other than the fact that the phrase Kingdom of Heaven is in each of the chapters?
Well, there's a heart response required. And a heart response that's very important.
Mm. So if I were to ask you, or somebody were to ask you, what do you believe about the kingdom of heaven? What are some of the most important aspects or attributes of kingdom of heaven? How would you respond?
Christ fulfilling the law. Instead of the nose, that encompass all of the possibilities of what is, instead of murder, it would be reconciliation. Instead of
adultery,
it would be consecration. It's just the fullness of his kingdom.
Mm.
The fullness is essential.
There will be feasting.
Yes. It is appropriate. Celebration. Yeah. You all know that I never miss a moment to highlight the aspect of feasting as a part of the Christian life and good theology. Definitely. Ryan.
Something of great design means great desire, whether or not people do.
Mm.
Sacrifice for.
Yeah, and almost even kind of putting that in some of the other sections, but even kind of thinking about those parables, one of the things we see, and drawing out kind of that comment a little more, that not everyone does realize the value. Like, there is that aspect of hiddenness, of rarity, scarcity, that takes a certain amount of discernment. And then, we would say, like, in the fullness of Scripture, that discernment isn't given by us, but that's the gift of the Holy Spirit that actually allows us to discern the appropriate worth of it. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and that fellowship, that intimacy is certainly something that we must think about as we think about what heaven, what the kingdom of heaven looks like.
The guy with the long clothes on at the wedding feast is an interesting person.
Do you want to say anything more about that, or just that it's interesting and see if I have anything I want to say about that?
It's a garment provided by the giver of the feast. I think we can make some parallels to the calling of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ on the cross.
Yes, very well said. Yeah, so this is those, let's see, so 12, 13. So those two verses were two very hard verses for me to kind of understand for a lot of my kind of growing up in formative years of like, what does this mean? Like, this seems to kind of go against everything that we just read and bring in and invite in. And so one of kind of dear fathers in the Lord, William Larkin, he really taught on this and kind of expounded this very well, basically to that point of, well, yeah, just because the invitation is there, you still need to have that clothing, that that atonement placed on you, and that this is a clear picture of the work of the Holy Spirit applying salvation and redemption to you, which is freely given. You know, it's not like he was expected to have gone and bought a new suit, that he wasn't expected to have had one just lying around, but that, yes, he was brought in off the street, and then he would have been given one. And so there's this kind of aspect of, similar to some of the other teachings of Jesus, of did he not come in through the front door? You know, did he not come in through the gate, that he was not given that garment? So this isn't, anyway, yeah. You probably, I think you said it better than I did.
For the Lord, did we do the holy things in your name? He said, you know, go away and never do you.
Yeah. So I'm glad you all know me, that I never miss a moment to talk about feasting in Christian theology. I've probably not done a very good job of trying to incorporate the Westminster Standards. That's also one of the things I like to try to do. So I'm going to give everybody a moment. I think this is one that everybody can answer. What are the three offices of Christ? Okay, so why would I ask you that in this particular section? King. Yeah, you can't have a kingdom without having a king. Like, those two kind of necessarily go together. So this is going to be one of those kind of aspirin moments. And I say that in like reference to, I can't remember the Denzel Washington football movie, but, you know, he has a really small playbook and he's like, yeah, it's just like aspirin. Give it time. It always works. Like, this is one of those kind of aspirin moments in Christian theology of, it's really simple, but it always works and it's always applicable of, that if you want to understand the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, you need to understand the king of that kingdom, and it's all about Jesus. And so, like, as you're thinking about, like, how do you understand the book of Matthew, which the kingdom of heaven is actually one of the big themes in the book of Matthew, that's kind of, so of the three gospels, the three synoptic gospels with the same perspective, with a lot of the same stories, they each kind of bring their own perspective. Matthew is always bringing this kind of perspective of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And it ultimately all comes back to the King Jesus. And so if you want to understand, well, what does the kingdom of God look like? If you want to understand, what does the kingdom of heaven look like? What does Jesus look like? How does Jesus act? How does he atone for us? How does he bring us into fellowship and intimacy? How does he invite us into feasting? You know, so even kind of that idea of like some of the comparisons between John the Baptist and Jesus, the Pharisees make as they try to understand, like, what is appropriate and good religion, and understanding what it means to be in the presence of the King of the Kingdom. Okay, any other kind of comments, questions so far? So two maybe other things that I really want to point out before we switch gears. So one of the themes that we saw a lot was kind of this, and this is really important. It's really basic. It's somewhat also mysterious, and I think you see this in Jesus' teachings. A proper Christian theology on the kingdom of heaven is not post-death. It is not once you die, you then enter into the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus as king has come to establish his kingdom here. That the kingdom of heaven actually begins in this life. That Jesus says, you know, I've come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. And that isn't like, okay, but first you've got to suffer a bunch. You've got to die. You've got to go through all these things. And then eventually you get there. But it's that this begins now. That this kingdom of heaven is here. It is real. But we also see very clearly that this is not in a fullest sense yet. That this is not as good as it gets. So yes, it has begun. Yes, you should begin to experience it, but you're not there yet. You know, this is not the culmination of glory that we are to experience. And we see this in several of those passages. You know, so the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, the dragnet, the sowing of the seed. You see lots of these examples where the kingdoms are almost interspersed. They're intermixed right now. And it's as Jesus in the parable says through the owner, through the master, it would actually be far more damaging to rip up all the weeds now. That there will be a time for that, but the time is not now. That there is a need to allow them to be intermixed. And this is where the mystery comes in, because this is one of those things, like, I don't know that I really fully understand that. You know, there's part of me that, like, this, that feels very unnatural. I get the image, I get the analogy, but there's just certain kind of practical ways it's hard to work out. Yeah, Elizabeth. Yeah, and I think that's one of the things that even, so I'd go back to a lot of kind of the period of the Reformation and some of the Reformed theology that is really helpful, that even, this is probably less true in the Pacific Northwest. Like, you don't typically find a bunch of people who are just going to church because they want to go to church. There may be some of you out there. I don't know that I would say I could put a name to that description. Most of you are here because you really want to be here. You know, most of you are here because the Holy Spirit's been at work in you, that you've been claimed by Him, that you've had the blood of Jesus applied to you. That doesn't always apply everywhere universally. You know, that there are places where it is more of a culture, where it can be a component of a cultural setting, and it's less about a kind of personal response to Jesus. And so even in those settings, I'm probably getting overly specific on kind of like wheat and tares and the concept of the visible and the invisible church, but that even sometimes, very tragically, in the visible church and those who gather in places to worship, that not all those who gather who take on the name of Jesus are actually fully part of that invisible church. If you ever want to talk to me about paedobaptism, like, I could definitely say some things along paedobaptism in this kind of context of the wheat and the tares, because I think that actually is a really useful context. Again, I don't know that in my conversations with you all, I don't know that I've ever met. I don't know anybody that struggles with that here. But anyway, I just kind of put that aside. Like, that's, if you meet somebody who is a credo Baptist who only believes in baptizing faith-professing adults, like, this is one of those things to kind of bring out of, like, well, you're really putting too much pressure on somebody to say, like, are you in or are you out? Like, ultimately, it is through the full finished work of the Holy Spirit. And just because somebody is a part of the visible church doesn't necessarily mean they're part of the invisible church. That was a little bit longer of a sidetrack, but... Okay. So there's this aspect of together that it is even still, and so kind of one of the aspects of that is, even though we do gather physically, even though we do have a building, we do have, you know, we show up on Google Maps, we show up on Facebook, we show up in lots of kind of the digital world and the real world, there is an aspect that the kingdom of heaven is still actually hidden from the world. And to a certain extent, like, that kind of makes sense. Like, if everybody knew, you know, so this goes back to the idea of discernment, like, if everybody could properly discern and understand, like, yeah, there would be nobody who would choose, like, well, I want a lesser existence. I don't want to have that much joy in my life. I don't want to have that much peace in my life. I don't want to have that deep, lasting satisfaction in my life. Like, I want something that's a little bit more vapid and empty. Like, that's more me. People wouldn't choose that. So even kind of as they look at the church, as they look at those around them, as they consider the word, that it is still, there's this aspect of the kingdom is hidden in its full sense now. We talked a little bit about this in reference to the wedding garments, but another aspect, so in Matthew 18, and this is probably one of the reasons why I wanted us to read that particular section, the aspect of humility in the kingdom is super important. Like, one isn't great in the kingdom because of what he or she has done, because of the things that they have accomplished. One is great in the kingdom because they are humble, they rightly understand, or they approximate fully rightly understanding their position in the world, and so are therefore able to give greater praise to the King who has redeemed them. And that ultimately is what is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It isn't about you, it's about seeing the glory of Jesus more appropriately manifested through you, which ultimately comes out when you're like, hey, turns out I'm a terrible person. Turns out I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need redemption. I can't do this. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps. The transformation and the change you see isn't me, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then, yes, that also kind of bleeds into the section for the feast, that the worthiness is really determined about that heartfelt response, about how do we respond to the invitation. You know, do we apply it? Do we respond? Do we come? Or do we stay off on our own? I think we are probably short on handouts, so I have one more, and then maybe if people could share, that would be helpful. Thank you. You have to. Everybody good? Oh, all right. Cool. Great. Oh, no, there we go. All right. Okay. So let's transition a little bit. And I mentioned this. So all the way on the left margin in italics is the English translation of the Quran. Indented underneath of that and not in italics is a commentary on it. So I think what we'll do is let's read the text. I'm going to say the text of the Quran because I get really tired of saying the translation of the text of the Quran. If anybody is offended by that, I ask for grace. So, yes.
I do have a question. The commentary, is that your commentary or is that somebody, a Muslim scholar's commentary?
Muslim scholar's commentary. So I've got the name. So there's, this is kind of a little book that I was given at a mosque visit. And it's, this is one of those moments where it's like, why'd you get that? So their domain is goodwordbooks.com. I'm like, well, that's not very nice. But yeah, so goodwordbooks.com, and they've got English, they've got multiple different translations of the Quran, and then this one is, so a Muslim scholar's commentary associated with the Quranic text. And then if you know Arabic, they've got it Arabic-English, but anyway, and it's available in PDF. So that's what this is from. So it's not my commentary. I thought it would be useful. And I think it'll be clear as you kind of read the commentary text, like, oh yeah, this wasn't Brooks's writing. Would somebody be willing to read Surah 4, verse 57 for us? So the first little text part.
I can read it.
Okay, thanks.
As for those who believe and do good works, we shall make them enter gardens through which rivers flow, to dwell them therein forever. Therein they shall have pure spouses, and we shall admit them into a tentship.
Okay, thank you. And would somebody read the next little block, 44, 43 through 57?
Surely the fruit of the zakum tree shall be food for the sinners. Like the dregs of oil, it shall boil in their bellies, like the boiling of hot water. A voice will cry, seize him and drag him into the midst of hell. Then pour boiling water over his head as punishment. Taste this, you who considered yourself the mighty, the honorable. This is what you doubted. But those mindful of God will be in a safe place among gardens and springs, dressed in fine silk and in rich brocade, and they will face each other. So it will be. We shall wed them to maidens with large dark eyes. They will call therein for every kind of fruit in peace and security. They will not taste death therein, save the first death. God will save them from the torment of hell as an act of grace. That will be the supreme triumph.
All right, thank you. And then a little bit longer of a section, would somebody be willing to read 78, 18 through 40?
Surely
on that day when the trumpet shall be sounded, you shall come in droves, and the heavens shall be opened and become gates, and the mountains shall be made to vanish, as if they had been a mirage. Surely hell lies in wait, home for the transgressors, where they shall remain for ages, and where they shall taste neither coolness nor any drink, save boiling water and a stinking fluid, a fitting requital. For they never expected to be called to account, and they rejected outright our sonnets. But we have recorded everything in a book, and we shall say, taste then the fruit of your evil doings. For now, we shall bestow on you nothing but more and more suffering. As for those who are mindful of God, they shall surely triumph. There shall be gardens and vineyards, and young maidens of equal age, and overflowing cups. There they shall not hear any idle talk or any untruth. All this will be a recompense, a gift that will suffice them from your Lord, the sustainer of the heavens and the earth and all that lies between them, the most gracious, and none shall have it in their power to raise their voices to him. On the day when the Spirit and the angels stand in ranks, no one will speak, except for those to whom the Lord mercy gives permission, and who will say only what is right. That day is sure to come, so whoever wishes to, let him take the path that leads towards his Lord. We have warned you of a chastisement which is near at hand, on the day when man shall clearly see what his hands have sent ahead, and when he who has denied the truth shall say, oh, that I were just.
All right, thank you. Any initial kind of comments, questions, reactions? Yeah, Elizabeth. Yeah, and so we're going to spend a lot of time camping on that next week, kind of faith and works. So I didn't talk a lot about that today, but yes, like even here, like even kind of considering like, well, what's the Islamic understanding of heaven? Like, it's just clear. Like, I'm not trying to talk about it, but it kind of comes out. Yeah, absolutely.
It's primarily aimed at men.
Yeah, I had the comment last night of, like, I really don't know why, if you're a woman, like, you would want, like, how is this helpful? How is this useful?
The same way the Mormons find it, you want to be a good Mormon girl, so you can get married to a good Mormon husband and have lots of your children.
Yeah, I hope I have, so I will probably stand on the soapbox for maybe a minute or two. I think it's an appropriate soapbox, but because there is something very valid there to say. And it's not, saying soapbox is wrong, but anyway, I want to say a couple things first.
That eschatology is very under-realized compared to Christianity, where it finds the fullness and completion of everything. God is not going to do it. Marriage is not going to be given in marriage. You can find the fullness in God himself.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought out that the passage will neither marry or be given in marriage, because like that was one that as I was kind of thinking through, I wanted to kind of bring that out explicitly, but then I didn't quite feel like it fit within the broader context of some of the Matthew passage I was reading. But it's absolutely applicable in terms of how do we understand what heaven is, how do we understand what intimacy is, like how do we understand what it means to be restored to God, to be restored to our fellow human, and be restored to a natural world around us, like thinking about all kind of aspects of what that restoration in heaven looks like. And again, this is one of those places where it's like, I put this in the mystery camp, but like, I don't really know and can understand how that will be. But it's clearly said, like, this is how it will be, and like, you won't feel lost, you won't feel any sort of absence, but that there's something, like everything that you know now as intimacy and as closeness and as fellowship isn't it, like it's real, but it is also pointing you to something that is greater that you can only understand in heaven. And so kind of on that note, like in this commentary of this second section, I thought it was super fascinating. And this is one of those moments where I'm like, I couldn't have said it better myself. There's this aspect of the third paragraph. These words paint an idyllic picture of a world which man sees only in his dreams. Like, well, yeah. Like, this is what man, a man, not like humankind, but like a specific male would be looking for in his dreams. But this is not, like, the point is, like, who made whom? Did God make man in humankind in his own image? Or did a man, a male, make God after his own image? And it's like, this is one of those, like, kind of defining moments of, like, well, sure, if you went to a secular person, if you went to somebody who kind of was living out of a sinful heart and said, well, what would you most want? Like, yeah, this is a great picture. You know, this is what a lot of, like, American retirement may look like. Of, like, I want to indulge myself. I want to experience the best in this world. Because that's as much as I can possibly imagine. I can't imagine more.
Yeah, R.C. Sproul was talking about what's the nature of heaven. And said, if heaven was that for all eternity, I could play golf every day, just play golf. He says, that wouldn't be heaven. That would be hell. So we're made for more than just these things that are, should be temporal.
Yeah.
Our
absolutely. And I think that's one of those things that just comes out really clear. And so this is part of one of the things I tried to kind of emphasize, of like the Christian understanding of what the kingdom of heaven looks like begins now and is fully realized and culminates after death and after Jesus' second coming. And then, you know, and I have to say that because it's like, well, yes, even so... I'll make up for lost time in terms of referencing Shorter Catechism. So the Catechism says that upon death, the believer's soul immediately goes and is with Jesus while our bodies do rest in the grave. So even in that aspect, like, yes, our souls are entering into heaven immediately, just like Jesus says to the thief on the cross, you'll go and be with me in paradise today. But even that isn't fully realized because God made us male and female in a physical world with physical bodies. And so there still is even this aspect of waiting for the physical fullness. So in terms of, that's what I'm saying, in terms of culmination, like, yes, immediately go to heaven. But there still is an aspect of waiting for Jesus' second return to remake all things, to have that kind of physical presence and fellowship with God. Which, again, is fully in the mystery camp. I can't say a lot about it. But this is, it's not in contrast with kind of the Islamic understanding of, like, well, yeah, this life is tough. Everybody deserves hell. But God is gracious and merciful, and he'll save some people from hell. And then you'll have a good time physically, and it'll be great. Like, that, yeah, like, really? Like, that's it? Like, this is one of those moments, like, for me, and I emphasize kind of the aspect of, like, when does heaven begin? When do the joys of salvation begin? Because this is, like, in my own personal story, like, this was super helpful for me. Of, like, I, frankly, like, heaven sounds great. Like, all those things sound really wonderful, having full realization. But I could really use some help right now. Like, I can't wait to get to some point in the future. Like, I need something now. And I think that's one of the real distinctions between kind of the Christian and the Muslim understanding. Yeah, Elizabeth. Yeah, and so we're definitely at time and kind of needing to wrap up, but I mean, I want to come back to that idea of, you know, God made man male and female after his own image. Like, he made them both. Like, you can get into really deep waters in terms of what, as you think about economic and ontologic equality and differences, but and that's not going to be the point here, but that yes, the Christian understands God's made male and female. He's made man and woman, and that he, God, is specifically and individually working with them. And so this is one thing the church hasn't always worked out really well, but particularly if you look at kind of the history of salvation and redemption, I would say you find no other religion that has been as equitable in kind of the teachings and the treatment of male and female in their personhood of who they are. And so I think this is one of those things that Christians have a lot to offer the world in this space in terms of how do we love one another and care for one another. Thank you. Let's pray and prepare for morning worship. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you sent Jesus as king, that he would rule over and subdue all of his and your enemies, that he would bring us to himself, that he would watch over us, that he would defend us. I would pray that you would help us to know even a little bit more this morning the glories of the kingdom of heaven. We pray that even our time of fellowship meal this afternoon would be a foretaste of feasting in your presence. And we pray that you would give us a passion for a hurting and dying world around us, that we would be able to invite many into the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.